answer is no. And then we will move to the second question. So if you want to know what the question is, you'll have to ask him. All right. I just had to take a moment to get him back. Several questions and kind of a wide variety of topics, so we'll probably be a little bit all over the place seemingly tonight. But the first question is, do you have any evangelistic events for the year? And why, yes, we certainly do. We have two gospel meetings that are planned out, one with Dan Jenkins, the other with Glenn Colley, later in the fall. And we have a summer seminar that we are doing with Eric Owens, who preaches for the Avondale congregation in Atlanta, Georgia. And so those will be certainly spiritual treats for this year. We have summer Bible school, as we did last year, as well as a Fishers of Men class that will be planned for the fall. And so that will be late in August when that will start. And there will be more information as we get closer to that. There's certainly, I'm sure there's a ladies' day that'll be planned. And on top of that, every week we have worship services and Bible classes, certainly which are great opportunities to invite folks. And there are any number of members who would be willing to have Bible studies, in-home Bible studies, sit down and open the Bible with folks that you may invite. And so there are numerous evangelistic events that are planned out for the year. And as far as gospel meetings, they are planned out. Kevin plans those out several years in advance. And so we have several already planned out beyond this year. And so those are just a couple of the evangelistic efforts or events that are planned for the year. But again, and I don't mean to sound facetious when I say that every week there's an opportunity that is evangelistic. And I truly believe that to be the case. And I think we need to take opportunities that are around us and among us to be able to invite folks to services and to Bible studies. Next question. Can you go to heaven even though you were not baptized? The answer is no, maybe with the exception of someone who passed without being baptized, who was not capable of understanding, which may have to do with age or it may have to do with mental capability. And so otherwise, our Lord's plan to save us is hearing his word, which produces faith, Romans 10:17, repenting of sin, Acts 17:31, confessing our faith in Christ, Matthew 10:32, and being baptized for the remission of our sins, Acts 2 and verse 38. Next question, if there is an infinite number of stars, does that mean that Abraham has an infinite number of descendants? This came from one of our young people, and it is a great question. And I want to spend a little bit of time on this. Genesis 15, verse 5, the Bible says, "And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall your seed be." This God has said to Abraham. And so certainly through Abraham's seed, Isaac, and then Jacob, or Israel, this number of descendants surely would grow. In Egypt, we know that that number of descendants would be multiplied to the point that Pharaoh was worried about the fact that they were outnumbered by the Israelites, afraid that they would overtake them, and so they made them slaves. But the New Testament teaches us that as we obey the gospel, we become the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Through his seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed, according to Genesis chapter 12 and that promise given to Abraham there by God. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. And Paul would also spend some time discussing this in the letter to the churches of Galatia. And so, Galatians chapter 3, if you'll bear with me, this is a lengthy reading. Galatians chapter 3, Beginning of verse 1, he says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you, receive you the Spirit by the works of the law, or the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, that you're now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know you therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, it is written, Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And there's this conversation that continues about the law and faith, and this back and forth. But he says in verse 14 that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That is, that system of faith, that New Testament covenant, the gospel, in other words. Now to Abraham and his seed, verse 16, where the promise is made, he saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. And this I say, that covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise, that promise given to Abraham, of none effect. And he says, if the inheritance is of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? In other words, what's the purpose then of the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made and ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. You have to continue on down, and it talks about that faith before faith came. We were kept under the law, shut up, he says, unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our tutor or schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster, but you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Abraham's promise. And that promise given to him that his seed would be as innumerable as the stars of heaven. And so the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And so there's a great, certainly a great lesson in that, and some deep thought by a very young man. Next question. If a person has a terminal disease, can they choose to die by euthanasia and still not lose their soul? If on life support and your living will states not to resuscitate, can you be disconnected by family or a living will and still not lose your soul? I think making the choice to be taken off life support certainly is a family choice, personal choice, usually dictated by having such as a living will, where you've made those wishes known before you're in that situation, so that your family do not have to make that decision for you when you're incapacitated, not able to. If it's truly a terminal situation, and again, I'm not an advocate in any way for asking someone to take my life or to take anyone else's life. And that individual, though, is going to die. Sometimes the thought is more about maybe going out on your own terms, or dying with dignity. I hear those phrases often. I would say this is not a losing your soul issue in these situations, that is, being disconnected and being allowed to die because the individual was dying clearly. I can see in some situations where it would be, where it would seem much more merciful maybe to let an individual die, or maybe instead of them having to go through, or maybe even help an individual die. I've heard these arguments. Instead of them having to go through some horrific end, the end of a disease that is going to leave them in a bad way at the very end. But I would be careful, and I would caution us. I would be careful about overlooking the fact that their end is in God's hands. And if terminal, then there may be a lesson that is there that might be missed by that person or by that family or by friends, or maybe even by medical workers, the staff that is there, by our running ahead of God. And so let us be careful about those things. There are a thousand different scenarios that you could go through and do what ifs concerning that. Hopefully that gives kind of a baseline there to work off of, and maybe to help somebody along through that. If not, please, we can certainly talk about that a little bit later. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, let's look together. Matthew 5, verse 19. In Matthew 5:19, does this mean that one who broke the least commandment and taught men so was still in heaven, even though the least? Let's look at verse 19. Matthew 5:19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called the great. Or called great, rather, in the kingdom of heaven. Kaufman stated in this verse that Christ plainly refers to his own commandments. He's talking about authority in this context. There's strong warning that men are under obligation to heed and to observe the law that he gives. And today there are some who speak of certain scriptures as mere command. But Christ made his commandments to be of an overwhelming importance and set forth this principle that even the least of his commandments was to be received and honored with infinite respect and obedience. Those are Kaufman's comments on that. Here's my thoughts. This idea of the least that is in this passage is in context of verse 18. In fact, let's just back up. Remember, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. He has just gone through the Beatitudes in this introduction in this sermon, and said, "Let your light so shine before men." Verse 16, verse 17. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law. That's where he goes first, because that was going to be the natural thought of a new authority in place. That, well, he's come to destroy the law of Moses, and that revered law is what is being discussed. But this is what Jesus says: "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets." So any of the Old Testament law, he says, "I'm not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth shall pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." In other words, we're not missing one little accent mark, or one little dot, one little piece of an accent that would make the difference in a word being stated and understood in the Hebrew or Aramaic. He says, until all is fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments shall teach and teach men to do so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. It does not mean that they are going to be in heaven. In fact, if one sets aside and rejects one of these least of commandments of God and so teaches them to men, he will be rejected as the least and most unworthy for the kingdom of heaven. And so he will be ultimately cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, as Jesus would go on to explain and give a picture of what that looks like. And so this breaking of the commandment also seems to be a willful doing so, since it's connected with they're going on to teach men, other men to do the very same thing. And so they're teaching others to set aside the law of Christ. And so they ultimately would be lost. They certainly would not be in heaven. Question number six, does the four rivers mentioned in Genesis 2 actually exist today? Can they be used to locate the region where the Garden of Eden was in that time? The description of the Garden of Eden is given there in Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. Scholars have gone to great lengths in attempting to nail down the identities of those landmarks, the lands of Havilah and the land of Cush. They have not been able to do so conclusively. And the same is true even with the identification of these four rivers listed by Moses, the Pishon, the Gihon, the Hiddekel, and the Euphrates. And so while there are the Tigris or the Hiddekel and the Euphrates rivers today, it is uncertain if these are the exact same rivers to which Moses was referring in Genesis chapter 2. He mentions, obviously, the Euphrates River a little bit later in the Pentateuch. Genesis 15, it's mentioned. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 7. Deuteronomy 11, verse 24. Which is possibly the modern-day Euphrates, maybe as we know it. But it's not clear that this is the Euphrates of the pre-flood world. And so there's no way to know for certain. One of the things that you might take into consideration, and I see a lot of writing on this as I've looked at some of this before, many of these names that are used are passed down by generation. And so when someone gets an opportunity to name something, think about the Europeans coming into the New England states, and you see many of the same names that are names of cities and places in England. And so that was something to think about as well. But to add, I think, further in this difficulty in trying to think about the location, creation geologists highlight that there is no place on earth today where a river parts and then becomes four river heads, as it is mentioned there in Genesis 2 and verse 10, implying that the surface of the earth is drastically different than it was before the flood. And so that's something to keep in mind as well. Another thing that you might think about when you read Genesis 2, we subconsciously assume that when we read Genesis 2, Eden is described here, and we think about it being maybe written in real time, when in actuality it was written roughly 2,500 years later, so long after the flood, to an audience living about 1,500 B.C. Also, on top of that, the grammar in Genesis 2, it probably implies that at the time Moses wrote the book, these topographical markers, the rivers, these particular land areas, the land of Havilah, the land of Cush, and so forth, as well as these four rivers beginning from this one river head, this one source, that we would just exactly from that be able to pinpoint on a map the vicinity of the Garden of Eden. And the present tense, obviously, when we read in our English Bibles, the present tense is used. But I do have to say that in the Hebrew language, that's not necessarily the case. And so it's really near impossible to know if he is writing this and saying this was the location in the past tense, or if he's writing it in the present tense and looking at those rivers today and saying this was in fact the area. And so that makes for the difficulty in trying to pinpoint the Garden of Eden. And maybe that's God's wisdom. If we were able to pinpoint in some way the Garden of Eden, then it itself would become a thing to be worshipped rather than God himself. Next question. If you've been gone from the church for a long time and find that you need to return, is it enough to just attend services and begin studying again? What additional value is there of actually going forward and making a public statement? We have a couple of examples that we might can look at and glean a little bit from. Simon the sorcerer, having just obeyed the gospel, we know had sinned. Peter calls him out for that sin. He wanted to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit, that gift that the apostles had in particular of laying on of the hands of someone else and passing on the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Peter tells him, you have no place in this particular work. This is a work just for the apostles, is what he's trying to explain to him. And he says, and you need to repent and ask God to forgive you for this wickedness. And so in verse 22 of Acts 8, Peter says, repent of this thy wickedness, pray the Lord, if perhaps the thought of thine heart shall be forgiven thee. For I see that thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered and said, pray for me to the Lord that none of those things which you have spoken of come upon me. It's all the way down to verse 24. He confessed his wrong here. He asked Peter to pray for him. And then we have a passage like 1 John. We looked at it for a moment this morning. Let's look there again. 1 John chapter 1. We say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness. We lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful to and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. This passage speaks of an acknowledgement of sin and a confession of such in order to be forgiven. Is this done in a formal walking up to the front at the conclusion of a sermon? We're not told that, certainly in this passage. Does not necessarily indicate that. But it certainly could be done then and certainly would be appropriate to do then. It could also be done by a statement. It could be done by a letter read before a congregation. James did say to confess your faults one to another and pray one for another. The fervent prayer of a righteous man continues to avail much. James 5, 16, and 17. There are three possible venues, if you will, of confession. It could be to God alone. It could be to God and to other persons, maybe having been the victim of my sin, or a general public acknowledgement when the sin is widely known. And in this situation where an individual has maybe been absent from services for a long time, that certainly would call for a general public acknowledgement of that sin committed of absenteeism and forsaking of the assembling together. Let's think about each one of these, though, for just a moment as we explore these. First, think about the idea of to God alone. When one has sinned, that sin is against God. Perhaps it is something maybe that has been in my mind, so it's known only to God himself. Then the matter can be settled between me and God. Thinking about maybe anger and maybe I've lashed out at God, or I've said something, or I've been thinking something, and so it would not be necessary to blab about my mental sins, if you will, to the entire world. And I've had folks respond to the invitation and say that they have had their sins of a private nature. So my question to them typically is, if it's private and no one else knows about it, then there's no sense in making that kind of statement, unless you are simply requesting maybe prayer for strength to help with that particular thing. And then we could certainly do that. So we're not trying to advertise a circumstance that someone has found themselves in, and there would be no need to do that when, let's face it, the soul who comes forward, they're already agonizing enough over what they have done and what they're going through. Let's not make it more difficult for them. In the second place, the second situation, when this idea of confession to God and maybe to others, in other words, to those directly whom I have offended or sinned against in some way, that's where Matthew 18 comes into play. And so tell it to him and to him alone and so forth, and try to settle the matter between just those individuals, those parties who actually know about it. And so things can be taken care of in that fashion. And then there's the matter of the public confession. And sometimes one sin is so widely known that really nothing but a public confession will suffice to satisfy the matter. And it's not about maybe even about every single detail about it, but there is a public confession of the sin that has, in fact, been committed. You think about, and we have examples of this in Scripture. You have, near the conclusion of Paul's third missionary journey, he comes to the city of Ephesus, and as a result of his teaching, church there is established. Saints were zealous initially. They had a genuine love for the Lord. We know that. We read Revelation 2 and verse 4. Some of them, though, had become entangled again in their former ways, in their old habits. And that had to do with sorcery and magic practice and so forth. And Ephesus was widely known for those type of things. According to Luke's record, they were convicted of their error. They came forth confessing and declaring their deeds. Acts 19 and verse 18. And so the sense of that passage seems to be that these erring brethren were openly acknowledging before the congregation what had been widely known even by the community at that point about their sinfulness and practicing those magical crafts. And so they brought their scrolls, which had their ritual inscriptions and so forth, and they burned them, remember, in the sight of all. That's Acts 19, verse 19. Lenski writes about this, that this, by implication, Paul is directing the procedure that actually is taking place. And so we can see a public confession taking place on that occasion. The manner of their acknowledgement, in other words, if it is done, someone comes forward at the end of a sermon, or if they pull me aside privately, or the elders privately, and they say, I want to make some things right, and I'd like to be prayed for by the congregation, I'd like to acknowledge, what I've done. And so whether someone comes forward, or their name is mentioned, or even if it was put in the bulletin that so-and-so is asking for prayers, and so forth, there's the manner of their acknowledgement is a matter of expediency. And so there's some choice in that. But the necessity of it, when it is a public matter, is a matter of law. And we have Scripture to certainly back that up. As it pertains to time, the question of time was brought up in that in the question. time per se does not transform apostasy into faithfulness. Only a repenting and an acknowledgement of that sin that has been done will do that, and an asking for forgiveness. All right. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Micah 6 and verse 8. Micah 6 and verse 8, it says, He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. The question is, what does it mean to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God, and how do we see this lived out in the life of our Lord Jesus? Now, Israel, they were under the law of Moses, clearly, and we know that there were sacrifices and offerings that had to be made. We find out in the prophet Micah that there was being led by the priesthood sacrifices that were being offered that were certainly unacceptable. And so this question comes up, what does the Lord require of you? And so while they may have thought, well, just to bring these sacrifices, well, it certainly goes further than that. And I think this goes to help understand that what God has always wanted from mankind was not just walking to the letter of the law, but also that his heart was in tune with God. And I think that's important to pick up on here as well. And so we might ask this question to what does the Lord require to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly? The idea of doing justly, to act toward God according to His divine law. Doing what the Father has said, Matthew 7, verse 21, to act toward men according to God's divine law as well, Ephesians chapter 4, 25 and following. To love mercy, that's a picture of showing compassion towards someone who certainly has a need. Being warm-hearted and loving towards someone. It could be toward widows and fatherless, James 1, 27. Could be toward our enemies, Luke 6, 35 and 36. And then this last phrase, to walk humbly with our God, James 4 and verse 8, we're reminded that we are to humble ourselves in the sight of God, and He will lift us up. And going back to 1 John chapter 1, those passages, verses 7 through 10, kind of also show us a picture of how we humble ourselves before God. If we are the type of people that would go around and say, well, I have not sinned, certainly not me. I would never have done that. He says, you are a liar. The truth is not in you. And you make Him a liar, and His word is not in you. And so we have to learn to walk humbly with God, before God, as He certainly is sovereign to us. I think that comes from having these ideas about being doing justly, showing mercy to others, compassion and love toward others, walking in humility and being humble before God, humble before others. This comes, I think, all as a whole picture when we can see Jesus Himself. Jesus came on the scene. He had the way prepared for Him by John the Baptizer, we know that. Jesus did not come on the scene and immediately begin to say, hey, look at me, I am your king, and you'll now begin to follow me. But He began to teach people. And he began to teach people using the old law, but showing them how the Messiah would come and fulfill that law. We looked at those verses earlier. And he would do just that. He would be the very picture of the Messiah that was given by the Old Testament prophets, by Moses himself. There's a prophet coming that's like unto me, and him you will heed, him you will listen to. And so he will have that authority. And Jesus showed that authority. He did so by way of miracles, signs, and wonders, which God did by him in the midst of you. As Peter says, as you yourselves also know, as he was preaching on that day of Pentecost. And in so doing, he showed Jesus to be the very image of God. He was doing just that, being just before mankind and before God. He was showing loving mercy to others around him, and compassion and care and concern. And he showed humility. When he over and over made statements like, I've come to do the will of my Father who sent me. That's why I'm here, to do his will. And he did just that. And so we can see that great example in our Lord. And we can follow it. And we ourselves can learn from the prophet Micah, chapter 6 and verse 8 in our scriptures, where we ourselves learn how to be pleasing unto God. And what does God require of us? And our obeying the gospel and our walking daily with him. If we can help you and encourage you in some way tonight, won't you come to the front while we stand, while we sing?
Thank you. pray with you, please. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful Lord's Day. Thank you for the opportunities that we've had today to worship you, Lord. And we pray that the things that have been done and said here today that will be a glory to you and be an edification to the ones that have been here. Lord, be with us this week as we go back into our schools and communities and our jobs, and that let us be a shining light for you so people will want to know what it is that makes us different and have the opportunity to share the gospel with them. Lord, be with the ones here in our congregation who need your strength. You know their needs, and please attend to them and help us to attend to their needs as best as we can. Lord, we're so grateful for your son Jesus, who you sent to earth to die on the cruel cross of Calvary for our sins. Please forgive us the sins we commit and help us commit them no more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.